الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد، فيسأل الأخ السائل: هل أستطيع أن أقرأ من القرآن بدون وضوء؟ فنقول: إذا كان المقصود بدون وضوء أي الحدث الأصغر فلا مانع من ذلك، وإن كان مكروها لكنه ليس محرما. أما إذا كان المقصود بالسؤال الجنابة وهي الحدث الأكبر، فقول جماهير أهل العلم وهو الأحوط إن شاء الله أنه لا يجوز إذا كان فيه مس للقرآن. أما إذا كان قراءة من غير مس ففي صحيح البخاري معلقا عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنه أنه كان لا يرى في القراءة للقرآن من الجنب بأسا، والله تعالى أعلم.
Please, the questioner asks, is it permissible or can I read the Quran without having wudu, without having ablution? The Shaykh responded by saying, in the case of minor impurities, what is meant by this question is minor impurity. A person, for example, just came from the restroom, for example. Then he says, what is correct is that it is allowed to do so, even though that is disliked. It is something which is permissible, although it is disliked. He said, as for the major impurity, in the case that a person is in ritual impurity or sexual impurity, in those cases, he said, the majority of the scholars say that it is not allowed, and he prefers this opinion. He says this is the most correct opinion. If that entails touching the Qur'an. However, he said, if one is just going to read it without touching the Qur'an, physically touching the Qur'an, then he said, there is in Sahih al-Bukhari a ta'liq from Ibn Abbas, in which he said that I do not consider it wrong, or I do not see any problem with a person reading the Qur'an without touching.
هنا سؤال يقول فيه السائل: هل يجب علينا قضاء الأيام التي أفطرناها من شهر رمضان قبل صيام الأيام الست من شهر شوال؟ نقول: هذا هو الأصل، لأن القضاء فرض ويبدأ بالأهم ثم بالنافلة والمستحب وهو الست من شوال. لكن على فرض أن ذلك لم يتيسر لسبب أو آخر، فلا بأس إن شاء الله من البدء بصيام الست ثم أن يتلو ذلك القضاء، لكن الأصل والأفضل والأكمل هو البدء بالقضاء لأنه هو أجل.
طيب، the Sheikh was asked a question: is it required of me to make up those days which I have missed from the month of Ramadan before proceeding to pray or fast the 6 days of the Shawwal? And he said that this is the fundamental or the original case, and that is that what is required, which is this qada, should be given preference over that which is sunnah or encouraged. But he said if it was the case that for whatever reason a person could not do that before the expiration of this month, then he could go ahead and pray and offer these 6 days of Shawwal and then make up the missed days of Ramadan. But what is preferred and what is given preference and what is most required of the person is that they make up the missed days of Ramadan first and foremost.
يقول السائل: هل الدعاء يرد القضاء؟ نقول: صح في السنة النبوية أن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم قال: لا يرد القضاء إلا الدعاء، لا يرد القضاء إلا الدعاء. لكن هذا الدعاء ليس خارجا عن القضاء اصلا، هو جزء منه. لذلك ماذا نقول نحن؟ الدعاء بالنسبة للقضاء كالدواء بالنسبة للداء. انت عندما تتداوى لا تعلم هل تشفى ام لا تشفى، ومع ذلك تأخذ بالاسباب فتدعو. كذلك انت لا تعلم ماذا كتب الله لك فتدعو. والله عز وجل كما في هذا الحديث يرد القضاء بقضاء اخر، فكله في كتاب لا يضل ربي ولا ينسى.
بالنية القضاء كالدواء بالنية الداء.
The questioner asks, is it possible for dua, supplication, to repel or overturn the divine decree? The Shaykh responded by saying that there is an authentic narration on the authority of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi, that nothing can repel, nothing can undo, nothing can undermine divine decree except one thing, a dua. And he said that a dua to al-qada, decree, is like medicine is to a sickness. That it is something which you consume the medicine and you do not know if the result that you seek, being cured or being healed from the sickness, is going to occur or not. But what do you do? You take by the asbab. You do whatever is in your power to do, and then you leave the ultimate decision or the ultimate affair to Allah. He said the same thing is with the case of dua. You do not know what Allah has decreed for you, but you have the ability to seek whatever you desire from Allah, and then you wait for the result from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said it is very possible for Allah to repel or to undo a decree with another decree. So he said, take by the asbab, make the dua.
يقول الأخ السائل: قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم: إذا دخل أحدكم المسجد فلا يجلس حتى يصلي ركعتين. فما هو تعريف المسجد؟ وهل يلزم أن يكون المصلى أن تقام فيه جميع الصلوات والجمعة ليكون مسجدا؟ أما المسجد، وبهذا الجواب يجاب على السؤال الثاني، هنالك مصلى ومسجد وجامع. الجامع هو الذي تصلى فيه الصلوات الخمس والجمعة. المسجد هو الذي تصلى فيه الصلوات الخمس دون الجمعة. وأحكام المسجد والجامع واحدة، ويفترقان فقط في ماذا؟ في عدم صلاة الجمعة في المسجد مع أدائها في الجامع. المصلى تصلى فيه الصلوات بعض وبعض، دعنا من الجمعة، أتكلم عن صلوات الخمس. قد يكون هذا مكانا في مدرسة، المدرسة دوامها إلى العصر، يصلون الظهر والعصر فقط، لا يوجد فيها لا فجر ولا مغرب ولا عشاء، فهذا مصلى وبالتالي ليس له أحكام المسجد فضلا عن أحكام الجمعة، فلا يجوز فيه الجمع بين الصلاتين مثلا. لا تجب فيه تحية المسجد، لا تجب فيه تحية المسجد، بهذا تفترق صورة الجمعة عفوا الجامع عن المسجد عن المصلى، والله أعلم.
The questioner writes, there's a hadith on the authority of the Messenger صلوات الله وسلامه عليه: if any one of you enters into a masjid, then do not let him sit down until he offers two rak'ah. And the questioner asks, what is the meaning of a masjid? How do we know if a place is a masjid or not? So the Shaykh حفظه الله تعالى, he responded by saying that there is something called a musalla, a place of prayer. There's something called a masjid, and there's something called a jami', like the big mosque or the mosque of the community. He said, as for al-masjid or al-jami', the five daily prayers are offered in there consistently. And the only difference between the masjid and the jami' mosque is that in the jami' mosque is where the salat al-jum'ah is performed. But in the other masjid, so to quote unquote, all of the five prayers are offered except al-jum'ah. So he said their ruling is one and the same. Their ruling is one and the same. So if a person comes into a masjid which is referred to as such, or it is defined as what we have defined it as, then he said he would offer these two rak'ah. As for a musalla, then it is a place in which some of the prayers, some of the daily prayers are offered, but not all of them. For example, a school where people come and they come at a certain time of the day. So they offer, for example, al-salat al-dhuhr wal-asr. But they do not offer al-fajr, they do not offer al-maghrib or al-isha. So he says, in this case, it is not considered a masjid, and it will not have the same hukum as a masjid or a jami' mosque. So he says, for example, a person does not have to offer tahiyat al-masjid in them, nor is it permissible for him to combine prayers therein. Okay? So he said, this is the difference between the three types of places in which we pray: musalla, masjid, and jami'.
يقول الأخ السائل: هل يجوز العمل في مكان يباع فيه الخنزير؟ فأنا أعمل في مطعم وأطبخ الخنزير وأقدمه للزبائن، وقد قيل لي إن هذا الفعل حرام. اذكروا لنا الدليل من الكتاب والسنة جزاكم الله خيرا. أما أن العمل في مكان يباع فيه الخنزير فهو لا يجوز. وأما ما قيل لك أن هذا الفعل حرام أن تطبخ الخنزير وتقدمه للزبائن، فهذا الذي قال لك أن هذا الفعل حرام هذا رجل ينصحك ويحب الخير لك، ورجل يعرف الحلال والحرام، فلا يجوز هذا الفعل لا بيعا ولا إعانة. أما الدليل فالنصوص المقطوع بها من القرآن والسنة في تحريم الخنزير: حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم ولحم الخنزير وما أهل لغير الله به. فهذا التحريم وإن كان أصله تحريم أكله، ولكن هذا التحريم يأتيه باب آخر، وهو تحريم التعاون فيه. فالخمر محرمة شربا، لكن كل ما يوصل إلى تحريمها يدخل فيها وفيها. الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام يقول: لعن الله في الخمرة عشرا. عشرة ملعونون لأن كل منهم له صلة بالخمر. وكذلك الخنزير، هذا الذي يشتري الخنزير أو يذبحه أو يطبخه أو يقدمه، كل ذلك تعاون على الإثم والعدوان. والله تبارك وتعالى يقول: وتعاونوا على البر والتقوى ولا تعاونوا على الإثم والعدوان. فماذا يكون حكم الخنزير وماذا يكون حكم التعاون عليه وطبخه وتقديمه والمساعدة فيه؟ كل ذلك لا شك من المحرمات التي ننصح أخانا السائل جزاه الله خيرا أن يتركها لله. والله عز وجل يقول: من يتق الله يجعل له مخرجا ويرزقه من حيث لا يحتسب. والرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول: من ترك شيئا لله عوضه الله خيرا منه. نعم.
The questioner asks, Is it permissible to work in a place in which wine and pork is served? And I work in such a place where I serve pork to people, to individuals. And someone advised me and told me it is unlawful, it is haram. So what do you say? The Shaykh responded, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, by saying, it is not allowed to work in such a place. And he said that as for the one who said to you that this thing is haram, he says then know that this person is advising you. And he loves you, and he loves good for you. He loves that good would happen for you. And he knows what is halal and what is haram, because he has told you what he has told you is correct. And he says that as for the proofs and evidences, then we all know very well that pork, the flesh of swine, has been made unlawful for the believers. And he mentioned the ayah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الدَّمُ وَالْمَيْتَةَ وَاللَّحْمَ الْخِنْزِيرِ. It has been made unlawful for you, الدَّم, the blood that comes, the congealed blood, and the dead animals which die of themselves, and the flesh of swine. And he says, so the asl, even though the original case is what is prohibited from swine is eating it, but he said everything connected to it, everything related to that, is also prohibited. Do you not see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, cursed are nine who have some connection to wine. Not just the one who drinks it, but those who have some connection to it. So he says, the one who buys swine, the one who slaughters it, the one who presents it to people, all of them have entered into haram. And he said that because all of that amounts to what? Cooperation in sin. And he said, do you not see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, oh, you believe, cooperate with each other in bir and taqwa, good and righteousness, and do not cooperate with each other in sin and transgression. So he said, whatever amounts to cooperating in evil and sin and disobedience, then it is haram. It is wrong to act into it or be involved in that. And we advise the person who is working in such a place to leave that job. And he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever fears Allah, then Allah will make a way out for him. And he will provide for him in ways in which he cannot imagine. And he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi, he said, whoever leaves something for the sake of Allah, Allah will replace it with something better than that. Jazakallahu khair.
يقول السائل هل أكل اللحم الذي لم يذكر اسم الله عليه حرام؟ نقول نعم حرام. ولا تأكلوا مما لم يذكر اسم الله عليه، نص القرآن الكريم. لكن سنفرض أنك أتيت بلحم تيقنت من أنه مذبوح، لكن لم تتيقن من أنه هل سمي عليه أم لم يسمى. نقول سم الله وكل، طالما أنك تيقنت أنه مذبوح وعدم اليقين بالنسبة للتسمية فتسمي الله وتأكل. أما إذا تيقنت من أنه غير مذبوح، مخنوق أو مقتول، ولو سمي الله عليها الفرة فهذا لا يجوز. نعم.
Well, the Shaykh was asked, is it unlawful to eat meat upon which Allah's name has not been pronounced? And he said the answer is simple, yes, it is not allowed. And then he mentioned the Quranic ayah, do not eat meat upon which Allah's name has not been pronounced. But he said, let us suppose that someone brought you some meat. They presented it to you to eat. And you were not sure, you were not certain, has Allah's name been mentioned on this meat or not? He said, in such cases, then what you do is you say, Bismillah, and you eat. You say, Bismillah, and you eat. If you are not certain, then this is what you do. He said, however, if you can be certain and sure, 100% sure, that this meat has been slaughtered, and in the course of it being slaughtered, the name of Allah was not pronounced, then in such cases, then you do not eat it.
هل يجب على المرأة المرضعة التي أفطرت في رمضان أن تقضي الأيام التي فاتتها؟ فنقول القضاء إنما هو واجب على الحائض والنفساء، أما الحامل والمرضع إذا أصفرت بسبب حملها ورضاعها فإن عليها الفدية، عليها الكفارة، أن تطعم مكان كل يوم مسكينا. إذن الحامل والمرضع لا تقضي وإنما تفدي، الحائض والنفساء تقضي ولا تفدي. وهنا سؤال متمم، لو أن امرأة ما تساهلت في القضاء أو الفدية فلم تؤدي هذا الحكم عليها إلى أن جاء رمضان التالي تساهلا وتهاونا، ليس عن عذر، بعض النساء قد يمتد بهن العذر، ما إن تنتهي من النفاس إلا وهي ترضع، لا تكاد ترضع إلا وهي حامل ما شاء الله، فهذه معذورة بعذر شرعي. لكن الكلام عمن تساهلت وتهاونت. فنقل الإمام ابن قدامة في كتاب المغني اتفاق الصحابة رضي الله تعالى عنهم على أن المقصرة في القضاء أو الفدية عليها عقوبة الجمع بينهما نتيجة التهاون، فتقضي وتفدي معا عن كل يوم، قضاء يوم وإطعام مسكين عن كل يوم، والله تعالى أعلم.
Well, the sister asks, is it required of the woman who was breastfeeding during Ramadan? Is it required of her, if she missed days due to that, is it required of her to make up those days which she missed because she was breastfeeding? He said it is required of the woman who was experiencing postpartum bleeding, post-childbirth bleeding, or the woman who had her period during Ramadan to make up the days which she missed. It is required of her. He said, as for the pregnant and breastfeeding women, then they do not make up the days, but rather they pay fidya. And how do they do that? For each day which they miss, they feed a poor person. For each day which they miss, they feed a poor person. But he says, suppose there was a woman who was lax, who was taking it easy, who was being lazy, let us say. So she kept putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. She didn't pay fidya. She didn't make up the days. And then the next Ramadan comes. And she has not yet paid fidya or made up the days which she missed from the previous Ramadan. He said, we're not talking about a woman who has a religious excuse, a legal excuse for missing such days. For example, she was pregnant in the previous Ramadan. Or she had a legitimate excuse in the previous Ramadan. And then here comes the next Ramadan and then she's pregnant again. Okay? Or she has some other legal excuse at that time again. He said, such a woman, she's excused. She's excused. But he said, we are talking about a woman who could have made up the day. Or could have paid fidya and did not do so because of being, for lack of a better word, lazy. Taking it easy. Not taking the matter seriously as it should have been taken seriously. He said in such cases, then it has been narrated from Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, the agreement of the companions. He conveyed to us this agreement of the companions. That the companions agreed that the woman who was lazy, who was taking it easy, and did not make up the missed days or pay fidya for the missed days in Ramadan until the next Ramadan came, then such a woman must do both. She must feed for each day which she missed from the previous Ramadan, a poor person, and she must make up the missed days.
يقول السائل هل يجوز لمعلم القرآن أن يأخذ أجرة للمعيشة مالا من تلاميذه مثلا؟ نقول أما أن يأخذ الأجرة على نفس التعليم للقرآن فالأصل أن ينزه القرآن عن ذلك. فمن عنده كفاية وغنية فالأصل أن يكون عمله خالصا لله وأن لا يأخذ شيئا من هذا المال. وأما إذا كان أخذه لهذا المال من باب التفرغ للتدريس مقابل الوقت الذي يفرغه مع احتسابه هذا التعليم القرآني لله تبارك وتعالى وفي الله، فلا أرى من ذلك مانعا إن شاء الله. وهذا الكلام نفسه لا يقال فقط بالنسبة للقرآن وتعليمه، حتى بالنسبة للأئمة والمؤذنين وسائر الأعمال الدينية المحضة، فيكون المال مقابل التفرغ وليس مقابل ذات العمل نفسه، والله أعلم.
The Shaykh was asked, is it permissible for a person who teaches the Quran? Is it permissible for such a teacher to take money for this purpose from his students, for example? That he receives some kind of salary from his students for his teaching them the Quran. He said, as for the one who takes it for this purpose itself, that he takes money or he receives money for teaching the Quran, and he is a person who he does not necessarily need the money specifically for this work. This is not his only work, for example, and he's not in need of it specifically, like he's subsisting on this money alone. Then he said it is better for this person that he leaves this money and that he does this act of teaching the Quran sincerely for the sake of Allah alone, and that he does not seek any wealth from it. But he said, as for the person who wanted to devote all of his time to this purpose, he wanted to free himself from any other connections or any other work and focus his energies on teaching the Quran, then he said, for such a person it is allowed and is permissible for him to receive some kind of salary from his students for that. And he says, I do not say this is exclusive for the one who teaches the Quran, but it is the same for other types of Islamic work, like the one who gives the adhan, for example, and other people who do Islamic work and teach. He said it is also permissible for them if they do this tafarruqan, that they want to become totally focused on this act or this Islamic work, then he said it is also permissible for them to receive some salary.
يقول السائل، الطائفة الإسماعيلية يطهون طعامهم باسم إمامهم، هل يجوز أكل هذا الطعام؟ فهناك أخت مسلمة أمها إسماعيلية، هل لها أن تأكل من هذا الطعام؟ هذا الفعل ليس داخلا في باب قوله تعالى ولا تأكلوا مما لم يذكر اسم الله عليه، ولكنه يدخل في باب أخطر، وهو باب ما أهل لغير الله به، أي أن هذا قدم لغير الله، فهذا شرك بالله، فهذه الذبيحة تكون ميتة، وفضلا عن أنها ميتة هي ذبحت لغير الله تبارك وتعالى. ماذا يقول الله عز وجل؟ قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين. فالنسك هو الذبح، والذبح لله والتعظيم لله. لن ينال الله لحومها ولا دماؤها ولكن يناله التقوى منكم، فكيف إذا كانت هذه التقوى مصروفة لغير الله؟ فلا شك أن هذا لا يجوز. أما هذه الأخت المبتلاه، نسأل الله أن يفرج كربها بأمها الإسماعيلية، فلست أن لا تأكل من هذا الطعام، وإنما إذا أكلت شيئا من الحيوانات البحرية أو غير ذلك. أما اللحم الذي يذبح لغير الله فهذا ميتة وشرك ولا يجوز بأي حد أحوال. نعم.
Ismailis, they slaughter their meat in the name of their Iman. So is it permissible to eat this meat? Because there is a sister whose mother is or follows the way of the Ismailiyyah. So is it permissible for her to eat the meat which her mother presents to her, which has been slaughtered in this way? Okay, and they cook their food in the name of these imams. So he says that this type of slaughter is not included in what we have mentioned earlier, that meat which has been slaughtered in the name of Allah. All you who believe, do not eat except that meat which has been slaughtered in the name of Allah. This is not included in that. It's excluded from that. He said, in fact, even worse than that, it is from the meat which has been slaughtered in the name of other than Allah. It is from that meat which has been slaughtered in the name or in the way of other than Allah. And he mentioned the ayah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Jayit. He said, he mentioned the ayah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say, my prayer and my sacrifice is for Allah, and that I have been commanded, and I am not from the mushrikeen, from the polytheists. And he says that, so therefore it is not permissible for her to eat from this meat, which is slaughtered in this name, or in these names, or cooked in these names. And he says, as for this sister, then may Allah make this trial of her mother being a part of this sect easy for her. And may He guide her mother. And he said that if, for example, she is presented with some meat, she should not eat from that. But if it were, for example, seafood, then she could enjoin in that and partake in that and eat from that. As for the meat, then no. And then the Shaykh, he said that he wanted to mention some other points regarding this question.
أما إذا كان هناك تتم إخواني للجواب أما إذا كان المقصود بطهي الطعام أي طعام حتى ولو لم يكن لحما يذبح لغير الله طعام أي نوع من أنواع الطعام والحلوى وما أشبه وإنما أيضا يفعلون ذلك باسم إمامهم فهذا الفعل طبعا لا يجوز وشرك بالنسبة لهم لكن بالنسبة للأخت ليس عليها كذلك حرام هي تسمي الله وتأكل لا إشكال في ذلك إن شاء الله طالما أنه ليس لحما ولا ذبحا نعم
فالشيخ يال حفظه الله ورعاه that if what is meant is just food in general not meat but just food in general that for example they make rice or some other kind of meal which is not meat and they say the name of the imams over this meat then she should not consider this to be haram for herself she should not, although what they're doing is wrong and it is shirk, it is polytheism she should not regard the food that they present to her which has been cooked in their names or their names have been said over it she should not regard it as haram she should rather just say the name of Allah bismillah and then eat
يقول الأخ السائل ما هي السنة في صلاة التراويح هل هي 8 ركعات أم 20 ركعة فإذا كان الجواب أنها 8 ركعات بالإضافة إلى الوتر فلماذا إذن يصلون 20 ركعة في مكة وعندهم علماء سلفيون أما الجواب الأول فنقول السنة 8 ركعات ويضاف إليها الوتر وهذا القدر متفق عليه حتى إن القائلين بجواز الزيادة يقولون لكن السنة 8 ركعات حتى الذين يجيزون يقولون السنة 8 ركعات إذن هم بلسان الحال قال يعترفون أن فعلهم ليس هو السنة هذه نقطة أما النقطة الثانية فلماذا إذن يصلون 20 ركعة في مكة وعندهم علماء سلفيون فنقول لأن مسائل الفقه قد تختلف فيها الأنظار فنحن وإن خالفنا بعض مشايخنا وعلمائنا في مسألة وخالفونا هم في مسألة أو مسائل فهكذا العلم الإمام ابن المنذر الإمام أبو بكر بن المنذر ألف كتابا سماه الأوسط في الخلاف لو طبع كاملا لكان في أكثر من 15 مجلدا في الخلاف ولما كتب كتابا في الإجماع لم يزد كتابه عن 50 صفحة كتابه في الإجماع 50 صفحة وكتابه في الخلاف 15 مجلدا، قد يصل أكثر من 7000 صفحة. إذن مسائل العلم هكذا، نأخذ ونعطي نرد ويرد علينا، كما قال إمام دار الهجرة الإمام مالك بن أنس رحمه الله: ما منا إلا راد ومردود عليه إلا صاحب هذا القبر، وأشار إلى قبر الرسول الأعظم صلى الله عليه وسلم. لذلك قال أهل العلم: وكل قول منه ذو قبول ومنه مردود سوى الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم. إذن هؤلاء العلماء معذورون حتى في مخالفتنا لهم أو في مخالفتهم لنا، فإذا هم خالفوا في هذه المسألة فقد نكون نحن خالفنا في مسألة أخرى. وقصد الجميع تعظيم الشرع المطهر وتعظيم الكتاب والسنة وإن خالفوا. لذلك ماذا يقول الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام في الحديث المتفق على صحته: إذا اجتهد الحاكم وأصاب فله أجران، وإذا اجتهد وأخطأ فله أجر واحد. ومن هنا جاء الفرق والفيصل بين خطأ المجتهد العالم وخطأ المقلد الجاهل. وكلامنا لا شك في إطار الاجتهاد العلمي المعتبر الذي للمصيب فيه أجران وللمخطئ فيه أجر واحد إن شاء الله.
There's a sister who has misplaced her wallet. She's lost her wallet. It's a brown wallet. Has her ID and some important information in there for her. So if anyone finds it, or if any of the children find it, can you please bring it to the front, or bring it to the brothers in the bookstore, inshallah. The brother in charge of the bookstore is Ibrahim Abu Musaid, or you can give it to him, or myself, or one of the other brothers that are responsible, inshallah.
The questioner writes: what is the sunnah? What is the prophetic way in terms of Salat al-Tarawih? Should it be performed as 8 rak'at, or should it be 20? And if it is 8, if 8 is correct and it is the sunnah, then why do they pray 20 rak'at in Mecca, and they have such great scholars there, and they are Salafi? The Shaykh, he responded, حَفِظَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَرَعَاهُ. He said, the sunnah is that it is 8, with the addition of al-witr. And he said that this is something which is agreed upon by everyone, even those who pray or allow the praying of 20 rak'at. He says, so those who do it, who perform it as 20, even they admit that what they are doing is not the sunnah. They admit themselves that the sunnah is 8, but we are praying 20. They will even admit. And he said, as for the statement of the questioner, why do they pray 20 in Mecca? He says that is because in Masail al-Fiqhiyya, in the matters of religious jurisprudence, right and wrong, sunnah and these kinds of things, he said the scholars differ. They differ in the way that they come to their conclusion. They differ in their opinions. They differ in the way that they look at the evidences and so on and so forth. And he said this is why you find that Ibn Munzir, rahimahullah, he wrote a book about differing. He wrote a book about differing and differences of opinion. And he said that if this book were to be printed and published, it would consist of about 15 volumes. 15 volumes or 15 series of books discussing differing and differences of opinion. But he said the book that he wrote about ijma', the things which are agreed upon, it was 50 pages. 50 pages. He said that is because there's a lot of different factors which lead people to differ or disagree about these masail al-fiqhiyya. And he said it is as Imam Malik said with respect to these matters, that there is not a single one of us except that his statement will be accepted or rejected, except the occupant of this grave. And he pointed the grave of Muhammad sallallahu wasallamu alayhi. And he said what is respected and required of everyone, every individual, is not necessarily that they agree about everything and they come to the same conclusion about everything. It's not possible. But he said what is expected and required is that they respect and honor the Sharia and its sources, that they respect them and they honor them and they try to adhere to them the best of their ability. And he said, do you not see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu wasallamu alayhi says, if the hakim exerts himself and he makes ijtihad and he seeks the truth, and he's correct, then he will receive two rewards. But even if he were incorrect, he would receive one reward. And he said, in this way, we see the difference between the mistake of the scholar. And even when he's mistaken, he will get one reward. And the mistake of the jahil, he will get nothing. He will get nothing. But if the one who was a scholar, if he made effort and he exerted himself and he tried to come to the right conclusion, he made a mistake, he would get one reward.
يقول السائل إذا اغتابني بعض إخواني المسلمين كيف أرجع شرفي واحترامي؟ أقول رضي الله تعالى عن عمر بن الخطاب الذي قال لا يجزي أو لا تكافئ من عصى الله فيك بأحسن من أن تطيع الله فيه. ويذكر عن بعض الصالحين أنه بلغه أن رجلا اغتابه فذهب إليه في بيته وشكره على أنه اغتابه، قال والله إذا كنت أنت مستغنيا عن حسناتك فأنا أحتاجها. لذلك إذا استطعت وقد بلغك عن هذا الرجل أنه اغتابك أن تنصحه وأن تذكره بالله وأن تردعه بالكلمة الطيبة والوصية الصالحة، فهذا إن شاء الله قد يعود عليه بالنفع. وأما احترامك فيكفيك أنك مظلوم، والظلم ظلمات. وأذكر بحديث جليل رهيب عظيم عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، يقول فيه صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم: يا معشر من آمن بلسانه ولم يدخل الإيمان قلبه لا تغتابوا المسلمين ولا تتبعوا عوراتهم، فإن من تتبع عورة أخيه المسلم تتبع الله عورته، ومن تتبع الله عورته يفضحه ولو في جوف داره. نسأل الله العافية. فيا إخواني، أمر الغيبة كثير من الناس يتساهل فيه ويتهاون. مرت امرأة برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعنده أم المؤمنين عائشة، فقالت عائشة: إنها قصيرة. فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام: قد اغتبتيها. فقط كلمة قصيرة. اليوم نقول قصير وطويل ومدري ايش وإلى آخره، لا نبقي ولا نفهم إلا من رحم الله تبارك وتعالى. لكن هنا نقطة، أن بيان العلم وبيان الحق والرد على المخالف للحق لا يدخل في باب الغيبة، كما قال أهل العلم في قديم الزمان: القدح ليس بغيبة في ستة: متظلم ومعرف ومحذر ومجاهر فسقا ومستفت ومن طلب الإعانة في إزالة منكر. فهذه ست مقاصد شرعية تجيز الغيبة، لكن لمن هو أهل لها، لمن هو أهل للبيان والنقد والأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. لا يأتي الجاهل ولا الأحمق ولا المدعي ولا المتعالم المتطاول ليقول والله أنا أتكلم بالنصح وهو لا يعرف أبجدياته ولا أصوله ولا أركانه. فهذه مسائل تفرعت عن سؤال هذا الأخ، جزاه الله خيرا، ونسأل الله تبارك وتعالى التوفيق للجميع.
مجاهر ومستفتن ومن طلب الإعانة في إزالة المنكر.
جيد. The questioner writes, if my brothers backbite me, they say evil things about me behind my back, and I come to know about it, then how can I get back my honor? Or how can I clear my name? He said, I was... mentioned from one of the Salihin, one of the righteous and pious predecessors, and he came to know that someone had backbit him, that someone had said evil things about him behind his back. So this righteous person, he went to the house of the one who did that, and he thanked him, and he said nice things to him, and he said to him in conclusion, if you are not in need of your good deeds, then I am certainly in need of them. I would certainly like to have them. And then he said, so if you come to know that such a person has done this to you, that he has said these things about you, and you can be certain of that, then you should go to him and you should speak to him, and you should advise him, and you should warn him about the wrong thing that he has done. And he said, as for your honor, then know that you are, it should suffice you to know that you have been oppressed. And oppression is darkness for the oppressor on the Day of Judgment, or darkness is. And he says that, he mentions the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he said, O people who have pronounced Iman, they have said the word of Iman, but faith has not yet entered into their hearts. He said to them, do not backbite and do not look for the mistake of the Muslim. For whoever looks for their mistake, then Allah is going to look for and expose their mistakes. Even if they hide these mistakes in their houses, Allah is going to expose them. And so he said, or he warned us, the Shaykh, he warned us of backbiting. And he said, I caution you and I warn you. And I tell you and I order you to avoid backbiting, which is something which many people fall into. Even good people, they fall into it. Even our mother, Aisha radiallahu anha, she fell into it. He said that a woman came, a short woman, she came to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, she is qasira. She is short. She's a dwarf. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you have backbitten her. You have backbitten her. And he said, as for us, he said, all she said was she's short. She just mentioned her height, which is something true. And perhaps her intention was not something evil. But he said, as for us, we say all kinds of things. Short, tall, this, that. We say things much worse than that, and we do not even think or care or express any kind of concern about what we're saying, except those upon whom Allah has had mercy. But he said, let me pause and let me mention to you that this is not the case always. It is not something that we say, for example, backbiting is never permissible. But there are cases in which it is permissible. For example, if a person were oppressed, if a person was informing, giving information, for example, he was asked about a particular individual, so he had to give information about that individual. Or he was warning against a particular person who could cause some harm. Or in the case of the one who does sin openly. Or in the case of the one who is asking for a religious verdict. Or in the case of the one who is turning to someone who can help for his help and his assistance. He said, in these cases, the backbiting is allowed. And he said, but allow for who? He said, it is allowed for the scholars. Allow for the people who have knowledge. And not for every ignorant person who will put himself in a position and say, I can backbite so-and-so, I can talk bad about such-and-such, I can warn against so-and-so, because I'm trying to give advice, I'm trying to give nasiha. He said, this is not correct.
يقول الأخ السائل, هل يجب علي أن أصلي صلاة العشاء قبل نصف الليل الساعة 12:00؟ ما هو الدليل وما هو رأي الشيخ الألباني ودليله؟ ما هو رأي الشيخ الألباني وما دليله؟ يقول, أقول جوابا على هذا السؤال, أما تحديد نصف الليل بالساعة 12:00 فهذا خطأ. نصف الليل هو نصف المسافة الزمنية بين المغرب والفجر, فممكن أحيانا يكون الساعة 12, ممكن أحيانا تكون الساعة 11 أو 10:30, هذا يختلف على حسب طول الليل أو قصره فتحديد أن نصف الليل هو ساعة الثانية عشر هذا خطأ، وهذا رأي الشيخ الألباني. أما الدليل في الأمر الدليل فيه واضح جدا، وهو ما هو الليل وما هو نصف الليل. القضية لا تحتاج إلى يعني كما يقال دليل واضح. وأما أن وقت العشاء إلى نصف الليل فهذا في حديث جبريل في المواقيت المروي في الصحيح، ففيه وصلاة العشاء إلى نصف الليل. لكن الكلام ليس في قضية نصف الليل، في قضية ما هو حد نصف الليل، فهذا حده والله تعالى أعلم.
Okay, oh, this will be the last question. The Shaykh was asked, is it required for me to pray Salat al-Isha before the middle of the night? And I think the questioner mentioned 12 o'clock, before 12 o'clock midnight. And he says, if that is the case, what is the proof for that? And he mentioned specifically Shaykh al-Albani, rahmatullah alayhi, what is his opinion and what is his evidence? And the Shaykh said, to say that it is a particular time, you say that, for example, you have to pray Salat al-Isha before 12 o'clock midnight, as it is called. He said that this is not correct. This is not correct. And he says because the middle of the night is going to depend upon the length of the night itself. So he said, for example, and this is something which is going to depend on the time of year which we're in. So for example, nowadays the nights are very long, and then in the summer the nights are very short. So he said it isn't determined by a specific time, like 12 o'clock midnight, but rather it's determined by the length of the night itself. And he said, as for the proof for that, he said, this is the proof, really, and honestly, it's common sense. What is the night? The night is from here to here, and then the middle of that will be nisful layl, will be the middle of the night. And he said, as for the proof, in a practical sense, we could say, that in the hadith of Jibreel, when he came and he explained to the Prophet ﷺ the times of the prayers, he mentioned to him that Salat al-Isha is from this time until nisful layl. But he said, once again, what is nisful layl? Is it 12 o'clock midnight? No. It's going to depend upon the beginning of the night and the end of the night, which is going to differ throughout the year. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.